Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning is in Genesis chapter 37. We pick up where we left off last week, the account of Joseph's life. We'll pick up at verse 12 and read through verse 36. So finishing the chapter. And this is God's holy word as he gave to Moses to record this portion of covenant history. So let us read God's inspired and therefore inerrant word with reverence. Genesis 37, verses 12 through 36. This is speaking of Joseph and his brothers. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. The man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning," unless his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless his reading and its proclamation and its hearing this morning. You'll recall from last time that Joseph's 10 older brothers resented him deeply. We read of Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, that probably resented the bad report that Joseph had brought to their father concerning them. All the brothers certainly resented the fact that Jacob loved Joseph more than he loved his other sons, and he made it clear that he did. And their hatred only grew as Jacob gave him the long-sleeved tunic, that's the better translation of it, or the coat with long sleeves, which denoted that he was the superior of his older brothers in the household. Indeed, that he was their supervisor in a sense, and that he was not to get his hands dirty when they did. Joseph then foolishly told them of his dreams, which indicated that they would bow down before him. These were prophetic dreams, as we will see as the story unfolds, that they are clearly from the Lord, but the brothers did not take them seriously. They likely assumed that his telling these dreams were more the wild imaginings of a spoiled brat. So they hated him all the more, as Moses wrote, for his dreams and for his words. They maybe wouldn't have resented him so much if he had kept the dreams to himself. So that set the stage for the events recorded in the rest of chapter 37. There are a couple of lessons, especially very practical lessons for us, that we learn from this passage concerning living a godly life. One is the danger of harboring resentment and hatred. And that's reinforced from last week's passage in this passage, where that leads when we envy and resent and hate. And a second lesson is the danger of greed. How easy it is to fall under the power of covetousness and greed. Let's consider the passage, and those lessons should emerge. Joseph's 10 older brothers went to Shechem, Moses tells us, to feed their father's flock. Now, keep in mind, Jacob was very wealthy. Wealth was especially measured in livestock in his day. He was wealthy in cattle, in sheep, and other livestock. And no doubt, they had to move the flocks around quite a bit because they had so many to feed. They had flocks and herds that had to be taken from place to place to graze so they could be pastured. Otherwise, they would simply eat up all the food in one place and then not have any. But Jacob has apparently settled in the valley near Hebron, or Hebron, as we pronounce it here. So his sons and his servants will take the flocks, no doubt, and the herds that he has elsewhere when the need arises. We don't read of any servants, though you'll notice, being here with Jacob's sons. It's reasonable to think that any servant who witnessed what would happen here might report these events back to Jacob. It's a logical speculation that after the incident recorded in chapter 34, when Simeon and Levi slaughtered all of the men of the city of Shechem, they couldn't have done it just the two of them. They probably had servants who helped them, fighting men under them, as they slaughtered the population, or the male population, of the city of Shechem. It might well be that Jacob no longer trusts them to rule over servants. It would make more sense if we were thinking that he was using his sons as his deputies, so to speak, to supervise servants who are overseeing his flocks, that his sons would be in various places. They'd be sent off to 10, 11 different places to oversee various servants with the flocks. But here, all 10 of Joseph's older brothers are in one place. And again, this is speculation, but it's not an unreasonable one to think, well, maybe Jacob didn't trust them to have servants under them, so the 10 brothers go and watch some flocks together, and then other servants watch other flocks and herds. But here he has the 10 of them working together, probably again while his servants are somewhere else. In any case, the 10 older sons of Jacob have taken livestock to pasture near the town of Shechem, that same place where they were responsible for the slaughter of the men, just some year or two before. So this would be about 35 to 40 miles north of where Jacob is living at the time. And so he sends Joseph to see how his brothers are doing, how the livestock are faring. Notice that both Jacob and Joseph seem to be oblivious to the danger that this could place Joseph in. Joseph goes alone. Again, if he had any servants with him, they might have told what happened to Joseph. But he goes alone. And Jacob seems to have no fear of sending him alone. No fear of what his brothers might do. And also, we might know, no fear of what might happen to him on the journey. 30 years or more earlier, Jacob had also made his way from Beersheba to Paddan Aram, a much longer distance, in safety himself. The world's population in those days was significantly lower than what we know, or even than it would have been in the days when Israel was populating this land later. So the population of the region might have been significantly lower than it is now, or even in the days of the kingdom of Israel. Moreover, Jacob has observed, no doubt, how the Lord has protected his family. Remember when he was fearful of what the people of the land would do if they ganged up on him and his household? The Lord placed the fear of him upon the cities so that wherever Jacob went, he was in safety. So Joseph goes by himself and he travels to Shechem, but he cannot find his brothers there. And a man seeing him wandering around in the fields asks, well, what are you doing here? Asks what he's looking for. And he informs Joseph when he says, I'm looking for my brothers. Well, your brothers, I overheard say that they were heading to Dothan. Dothan is almost 20 miles farther north. The word Dothan may come from a term that means something like two wells. It was a well-watered place known for its green pastures. Add to that the fact that there is a dry cistern, apparently, into which Joseph's brothers throw him, and things begin to make some sense here. Maybe they were in the midst of a bit of a dry spell, not a terrible drought that will bring on a famine, like the kind of famine we'll see later on in this account of Joseph's life. But nevertheless, maybe things are a bit dry. And we would note then that it would make sense that Joseph's brothers would then maybe take the flocks to Dothan, which was better watered, which stayed green for longer than the area around Shechem. So Joseph follows them there when he hears that they're at Dothan. The verse 18 tells us, now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Their resentment, their hatred has been growing. Their envy had turned to resentment in the first place. Their resentment had led to hatred. Now their hatred is leading them to plot murder. They did not recognize the danger of the attitudes that they had. As the Lord warned Cain in Genesis 4, verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. The brothers are not heeding the warning of the Lord here. They're letting sin rule over them. They're being mastered by sin. And they conspire in their envy and resentment and hatred now to murder their own brother. Verses 19 and 20, they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. So they're poking fun at him because of his dreams. They think that he's just being, as I mentioned, a spoiled brat, perhaps, who is telling him these things because he knows that he has his father's favor and is going to rule over the household. They say, come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. Now, Reuben has second thoughts at this point, though. And he says, let us not kill him. His suggestion is, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay hands on him. He may have been pitying Joseph. He may have had a sense of righteousness that this is a heinous crime, not just murder in general, but even murder of one's own brother. But we also see that it's likely he has a selfish motive as we consider what the scriptures have to tell us. Verse 22 tells us he said these things that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to their father. As we see events unfold in the following chapters, Reuben acts as guilty as the others and is treated as guilty along with his brothers. You may recall back in chapter 35 that Reuben had had an affair with one of his father's wives, with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Later in chapter 49, that will be the reason that Jacob will pass Reuben over as he's considering who's going to be have headship in the family, who's going to be have leadership status. He passes over Reuben because of his affair with Bilhah. Now, though Reuben is the firstborn, he's going to lose that status. And he likely sees rescuing Joseph as maybe an opportunity to get back into Jacob's favor here. So when Joseph arrives, instead of immediately killing him, they strip him of his long-sleeved coat, that sign of their father's favoritism, that of Joseph's superiority in the household over them, and they throw him into a dry pit, again, probably a dry cistern. That's the reason that it's mentioned more than once. There was no water there. And then they sit down for a meal. That's noteworthy in and of itself. J.G. Voss notes, the brothers, having cast Joseph into the pit, sat down to eat their meal. How hard-hearted these men were is shown by the fact that they were able to eat food immediately after such a wicked deed as they had done. They just go about their normal business, not at all worried about Joseph. Now, Moses next tells us in verse 25, then they lifted up their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. A providential circumstance of the fact that they were in Dothan at this point is that in addition to being excellent pasture land, it was a place where several trade routes converged on their way down to Egypt. So it's not surprising that some traders would come by when the brothers are eating their meal. So they see these Ishmaelites, as they call them, coming. And Judah has a bright idea when he sees people who are obviously engaged in commerce coming their way. He says, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. Notice the way he's sort of superstitiously saying, it'd be bad for us to kill him. That'd sort of be bad luck. Let's just sell him. Well, that's actually nearly as bad. Interesting to consider the reasoning of those intent upon sin. Judah seems to think that not killing their brother will keep them from being guilty. But selling him into slavery bears a very similar guilt. Exodus 21, verse 16, condemns selling a man into slavery. There are reasons in the Bible that in certain cases slavery is allowed. If someone is making war upon God's people and they're captured in that war, they can be enslaved. If there are certain crimes for which someone can be forced into labor. People who lie in making a covenant, think of the Gibeonites who, in the days of Joshua, fool God's people into making covenant with them, thinking that they're from farther away than they are, but there they live right in the midst of the land. And so the people of Israel kept the covenant, but also forced them into labor to be bearers of burdens. And of course, someone could always, for debt, sell his services, become a bond servant to someone else. But just grabbing someone and taking them into slavery, just capturing an innocent person and forcing them into servitude, is the same thing as murdering them, according to God's word. It's called man-stealing, and it bears the same penalty as murder. It is the death penalty to steal someone. The slavery that existed in this nation in the past was just such a slavery. It was one where people had been taken, captured in war against their will in Africa, sold then to slave traders on the coasts and brought into captivity in the Americas. And they and their descendants were kept in perpetual slavery, the very kind of thing that God says is man-stealing and should not occur. Judah in this is clearly motivated by greed. He was motivated by hatred. He's also motivated by greed. Greed, like hatred, can be the cause of all manner of wicked deeds. The brothers have had time to think, yet none repent of their hatred in this time. They simply see a different way of getting rid of Joseph while pocketing some money at the same time. What profit is there in just killing him and leaving him to rot, essentially, is what Judah says. Let's make some money off of this. So he's not sparing Joseph's life out of any pity for him. It's just his personal greed. Now, some people get confused over what follows. Verse 28 says, "Then Midianite traders passed by." So the brothers, that's how it was in our New King James text. The Hebrew simply says they. So they pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. So who are the they who drew Joseph up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites? If we misread that, we might think it's Midianites came along, pulled him out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites before the brothers could do it. And so that's why when Reuben shows up at the pit, he sees that Joseph's not there and says, "Now what are we going to do?" So some think that before the brothers could sell Joseph, somebody else came along, took him, and sold him. And so that would explain maybe why Reuben was surprised. However, verse 36 makes clear that the Midianites are the ones who took him to Egypt and sold him. Judges 8:24 refers to Midianites who were defeated by Gideon as Ishmaelites. So we actually see that there's some overlapping in the terms. Ishmael and Midian were both sons of Abraham. Ishmael was the son of Abraham and Hagar. And then after Sarah died, Abraham married again and had several sons by a woman named Keturah. Midian was one of them. In Genesis 25, verse 6, Moses tells us Abraham sent his other sons besides Isaac away to the east with gifts. And in Genesis 25, 18, we see that Ishmael died in the presence of his brethren. And so that would be the other brothers besides Isaac. So it seems that Ishmael, being the eldest, had a sort of headship over all of the rest of Abraham's sons beside Isaac. And so Midianites and Midianites and the descendants of the other brothers, the rest of Abraham's son, would sometimes be referred to generically as Ishmaelites because of Ishmael's headship. As both Isaac and Jacob had their sons later in life, there has been time for the Midianite family to grow into a small tribe by this time. But notice this also means that the men to whom Joseph is sold are his cousins. So talk about a dysfunctional family here. You've got brothers who are selling one brother into slavery, and they're selling him to their cousins into slavery. And they have no qualms about taking this kinsman of theirs to Egypt and selling him. Reuben apparently was not present for that exchange, so that when he goes back to rescue Joseph as he intends to take him and restore him to his father and maybe get some brownie points for that, he finds Joseph is gone. Even though he was not in on the sale, he knows he's not innocent, and he says, "What shall I do?" He engages with his brothers in a cover-up. So Jacob's sons deceive their father. They take the long-sleeved tunic that they had taken from Joseph. They dip it in goat's blood. It's interesting that as Jacob used a goat to deceive his father, now a goat is used to deceive him. Recall when Jacob placed the skins of a goat after his mother had prepared the meat to taste like the savory dish that Esau would make. And then the skins of the goat made him feel hairy like Esau. And now, similarly, a goat is used to deceive him. Jacob's response is one of terrible grief. He will not be comforted. Verses 33 and 34, and he recognized it as the coat or the tunic. And he said, "This is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn in pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. Verse 35 tells us, "And all his sons and daughters arose to comfort him." That would include his daughters-in-law and grandsons and granddaughters. The verse goes on, "But he refused to be comforted. And he said, 'For I shall go down to the grave to my son in mourning.' Thus his father wept for him." He will not be comforted over the loss of this son he loved so much. Moses concludes the passage. "Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard." And after the next chapter, when we have an interlude here that speaks of Judah, we'll see in the weeks to come here. After that, it picks up with a statement very similar to that in chapter 39, where Joseph will be said to have been sold to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard. But this passage shows us again the great danger of harboring resentment and hatred. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12:10, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love." As we noted last week, we're not seeing a lot of brotherly love here among the sons of Jacob. The Apostle John warns in 1 John 3:15, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer." And he compares it to Cain with Abel, but we can see here that Joseph's brothers, for hatred, are ready to murder. For hatred, men are ready to commit the most heinous of acts. Jesus says in Matthew 5:21 and 22, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Rakah,' which means basically 'be cursed' or 'cursed' or 'useless,' whoever says to his brother, 'Rakah,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." See how hatred is next door to murder. In fact, he says, "You've already murdered in your heart." Jesus counsels them that if you're going to the altar to sacrifice, and remember you have offended against your brother, you leave the gift at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother before going back, for the Lord does not accept the sacrifices of those who hate their brothers. Hatred is something to be fought. Not in the shallow way in which the modern political left claims to be fighting hatred by labeling every viewpoint that's different than their own as hate and then saying that they're fighting it, often, I might add, in a very hateful manner. That's not the kind of fighting of hatred that Christians engage in. Fight hatred within yourself. Note where envy is being built into resentment and where resentment is leading to hatred, where anger without just cause exists. Remember what led to this circumstance with Jacob's sons. They envied Joseph. That envy led to resentment. Their resentment led to hatred. So kill envy within you. Nip it in the bud before it becomes resentment. Forgive. And seek the forgiveness of those that you envy or resent or hate. For hatred is as the sin of murder and often leads directly to it. But also this passage illustrates the danger of greed. For greed, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Again, they weren't sparing his life in any meaningful sense. They didn't spare his life out of pity or out of a sense of righteousness, but for personal gain. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And that's a better translation of it, in fact, than most of us hear regularly. It's not just that money is the root of all evil, as if everything evil is done because of money. But money, in fact, the love of money is the problem. And that love of money is the root of all manner of evil. There's much evil that is done or can be done because of the love of money. Not that everything that is evil that is done is because of the love of money, but every kind of evil is indeed committed because of the love of money. Judas betrayed Jesus at least partly motivated by greed. As John tells us, he was a thief and he wanted to help himself, or he did help himself, to the money bag. And he just sold him out for the sum, in fact, rather paltry for the kind of betrayal it was, of 30 pieces of silver. Jesus in Matthew 6:24 says, "You cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon is a term for earthly riches. Notice he doesn't say you can't have earthly riches and serve God. He's saying you can't serve them both. In Colossians 3:5, Paul warns, "Therefore put to death in your members which are on earth fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Covetousness is idolatry. It's making an idol of earthly things. Greed is idolatry, and it leads to all manner of other kinds of evil. Put these things to death. But do not try to put these things to death by your own strength. Don't think for a minute that when I tell you kill envy and greed and murderous thoughts within you, kill hatred within you, that I'm thinking that you can possibly accomplish it just by being a steadfast and stalwart person and trying really, really extra hard. Flee to Christ. He has the strength to overcome these things in you. Plead for the Holy Spirit and the grace to overcome hatred and greed, and they will be overcome. Do not let them master you, but be the master of them instead. Let's pray. Lord, let not sin master us, but grant us grace to overcome and to put sin to death within us, that we might bring you glory, that we might show both the love of God and the love of neighbor which you have commanded, and that we might reflect your perfect righteousness. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.